Welcome on, Senior.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 43 and chapter 7 of book 4.
Wow.
And I know we've done lots of programs so far, and thankfully we still have quite a few left to go to get through the...
Yeah.
We're actually through more of it than I'd like to say we are right now. You know how I am about this. As we get closer and closer to the end of a book, I'm sad because that means we don't have more to record.
Yeah.
But
we only have two more archbishops to go after this.
So where are we today, Monsignor?
Okay. We're going to take a look at the last days of Archbishop May. He was diagnosed with cancer, but he was able to do some really important things before that came about. Then we'll begin looking at the arrival of Archbishop Regali.
Oh, my goodness.
Yeah. So we were talking a little bit about education last time around.
Yes.
And all the archbishops have been very, very concerned about education in North St. Louis and North St. Louis County, because the parishes themselves were folding very rapidly, right, and the schools were shriveling up also. And starting with Archbishop Carberry, we forget about him an awful lot, and we think about Ritter. But Ritter got the ball rolling, but it was really Cardinal Carberry that stepped in and saved as many of the Catholic schools as he could and made them affordable for children in the inner city area. And so that was continued on by Archbishop May then also. And so it was a really heroic effort that was done. Some of the schools had banded together. One of the first to do that was... three parishes came together at Blessed Sacrament. So it was Blessed Sacrament, Visitation, Holy Ghost, and then another parish that was simply known as Brim.
Well, I don't know that. Was that?
Yeah, well, that was a combination of five parishes that came
five
together.
Five parishes, wow.
Yeah, and they all became St. Augustine's ultimately.
Oh, okay.
But there was St. Barbara, that was the B.
Maybe.
Okay, Rose of Lima, that's the R.
Okay.
E for Edwards.
Okay.
Okay. And then M for St. Mark's.
Wow, okay.
Yeah, and so they became one parish. And then, so all three of those parishes then supported what became known as Bishop Healy School. It was named after the first African-American bishop in the United States.
Right.
And had an enrollment a little over 300, really sound program. And then what happened then is that the archdiocese looked at that and a couple other programs, and they put together a federation of these Catholic schools. It was known as FOCUS.
Okay.
Okay. The Federation of Catholic Schools in North St. Louis, the urban schools. And they did great work. There were like five of them. Then also along with that was the founding of Cardinal Ritter Prep High School.
Mm-hmm.
And that was at first in the Walnut Park neighborhood. And was there for a good number of years. And then ultimately, I think it was Cardinal Regali that actually built the new Cardinal Ritter Prep, which is a beautiful facility on North Grand. Yeah.
Yes.
Well, one of the leaders behind all of this, a man who is very much engaged, is Kevin Shart.
Okay.
And he said the following. He said this, and I quote, "In the 1980s, Catholic schools began transitioning from a majority religious to a principally lay faculty, and the cost of attendance began to skyrocket.
Mm-hmm.
It changed the dynamic of these schools. Faith-based education was no longer available to parts of the middle class and definitely not the poor."
Right.
And so once that became so obvious then, so, I mean, at one time you had, my Lord, over 100 sisters teaching in those schools in North St. Louis.
Yes.
But then within 10 years, you had almost none.
Right.
And so you had to replace them with lay teachers, and of course you had to pay them a living wage. So that was an issue. And so Archbishop May met with the superintendent of Catholic schools at the time, and this is Sister Mary Ann Eckhoff. And I think those of us who remember her hold her in high esteem.
Wonderful.
She was a great, great leader. And so they met, they talked about what was going on, and ultimately they pulled together a number of Catholic leaders, and they founded something called Today and Tomorrow Educational Foundation.
Mm-hmm.
And Today and Tomorrow is still very much around with us every year. The objective was to raise funds that would then be distributed in lump sums grants to various parochial schools in the city of St. Louis. And then in turn, then, this faith-based education would become more affordable for these kids in order to go there. Tremendous, tremendous impact. And honestly, the vast majority of the students attending were not Catholic.
Right.
When I was at Blessed Sacrament, Bishop Healy was about 10% Catholic.
Okay.
So it was doing a tremendous service to the kids in that neighborhood who are not Catholic and yet getting a good quality education so they could get into a good high school. And then from there, you know, that break out of that cycle of poverty.
Education is so important.
It definitely is. I mean, when you start looking at the Today and Tomorrow Foundation, okay, as of 2017, I did a little work on this, that has provided scholarships to 4,300 students.
Wow.
Isn't that something?
Wow.
Yeah. Is the fourth largest elementary school scholarship program in the United States.
That is impressive.
Now, we've got something here in St. Louis, that's for sure.
We do, yes.
And since 1991, when it was first founded, it has granted more than $90 million for this education.
Wow.
And the success rate is phenomenal. A couple years ago, I attended the banquet that they had, and a number of young people stood up and gave testimonials of the great education they had, and then talked about their future, applying to colleges and all of that. 98% of the TIF seniors graduate from high school, and 99% of those go on to college.
That is an incredible statistic.
Yeah. And that's all due to the work of Sister Marianne Eckhoff and Archbishop May and a number of lay people who really stepped up and got this thing going.
Wonderful.
So we don't hear about this stuff, you know?
No, not enough. We really, really don't.
Yeah.
It's incredible.
Well, a year later, on November 22nd of 1992, the Archdiocese celebrated an anniversary Mass for Archbishop May. It was held at the arena. He had been a bishop now for 25 years.
Wow.
You know, something like 17,000 people attended. I'll never forget it. It was a very emotional experience.
Aww.
Because he was in such bad shape at that point.
Okay.
You know, so he had been suffering from cancer ever since July when he was diagnosed with it. And going through some very tough chemotherapy and radiation, things of that nature. He was very, very weak. He had a difficult time getting out of the car before Mass, and he had to sit throughout much of the Mass. Couldn't even deliver the homily himself. And the Mass began with a processional, and the processional was to Jesus Christ, our Sovereign King, which was written by Monsignor Martin Hellriegel, you know. And then the recessional was a Marty Hogan piece, Let Justice Roll Like a River. And it was just a beautiful thing. Bishop Edward O'Donnell delivered the homily for the Archbishop. And in that, he said the following. He said, "When will the Lord knock on your door or on mine? None of us knows. For me, it is likely to come sooner than you. When he knocks on my door and on yours, it will not be the end, but the beginning. Someone is waiting for you at the end of your life's road, and for me." At the very end of the Mass, the Archbishop was presented with some gifts. One of those was a big green and white quilt, and it had on it his coat of arms as the Archbishop.
Nice.
It had the St. Louis Arch with a cross, and then it also had two other things, some golf clubs and a bicycle, which were his two favorite hobbies.
Oh, that's so nice.
Yeah. I think they should have had one other thing, too, a dog.
Oh.
Because he loved dogs. There's some great stories about him and interaction with dogs. He was able to get to the microphone, and he said this, "The best gift today is all of you. I won't forget. Thank you."
Oh, that's beautiful.
Bishop O'Donnell then responded and said, 12 years ago in St. Louis came a man of God whose name was John. Like John the Baptist, John May has never proclaimed himself, but always only the Lord, whose prophet he is.
Wow. That is a beautiful thing.
It really was, you know. Yeah.
That's great words to hear.
Yeah. And if you had a chance to know him, I'll never forget.
I did not.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
Yes.
He ordained me, and that was one of the nicest things he could have done for me.
Well, for all of us.
Yeah. But he was that kind of a man. Very quiet, mm-hmm. as we've been talking about in these various sessions, but very solid, too, at the same time.
Listener.
Yeah. So 3 weeks later, on December 9th, he tendered his resignation and then would die on March 24th of 1994. And he would be buried at the cathedral. Again, I was there for those events, and it was a very emotional one for all of us. So let's talk about Archbishop Regali.
Oh, all right.
Okay. So, okay. We see here that Archbishop May had celebrated his Mass on November 22nd of 1992.
Right.
Right. He is not going to die until 1994, so he's going to linger for quite a while.
Wow.
I believe at St. Agnes' home, and the sister's taking care of him there. And there's this long period of time in which we don't hear anything from Rome, and Bishop O'Donnell is basically running the diocese as an administrator, but administrators can't do anything really, and
they can't make decisions,
right.
And things like that, right?
Yeah, they can caretake. That's all
right.
They do, and so there was a lot of waiting, more than a little frustration going on, and so one of those who was expressing that frustration was none other than the chancellor of the diocese. This was Monsignor John Gatos.
Oh. Interesting. Okay.
Yeah. And so he was in charge of the installation committee for the next archbishop.
Okay.
But he wasn't getting any word. And going through the archives, I found some really interesting notes from this installation committee. At one point in December 30th of 1993, he sends out a note, and it says this: "First of all, I know nothing."
Let me just make things clear from the start.
Right, yeah.
Don't ask. I don't know.
Yeah. He then goes on to the committee and says, "It might be prudent, however, for us to plan on having a meeting." So they're not even planning on anything. They're just planning on
planning a meeting.
Yeah, that's right. And so they did meet on January 6th of 1994. And again, the minutes are just a hoot to read. It goes to this: "General observation, as you can see, there are a lot of questions, no answers. Nothing can really be decided definitely until a new archbishop is named and we can begin scheduling events and liturgies, music, etc." So that's basically all they came up with at that point. It's so funny when you start thinking about the difference between that interregnum period and what we're experiencing right now.
Right.
With our new archbishop coming.
Right.
And Archbishop Carlson still here being administrator. It's going to be a very smooth transition for bishop. But now.
Right. With
Rosensky, yeah.
Carlson staying to help us out.
And so this is a very different experience
yeah,
for him.
Right. Because even though May is still alive,
he's obviously not capable of assisting
like Carlson.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's for sure. So actually 2 weeks later, the announcement is made.
Okay.
And so with that, the committee springs into action, and they meet on January 28th, and they set the installation for March 16th of 1994.
Okay.
So they've got a couple months to prepare. It's going to be at 2 p.m. There's a Vespers service set for the night before at the cathedral at 7 p.m. With this, invitations go out. Program booklets are constructed. They're making preparations for receptions, hotel accommodations, banners, all those kind of things are being discussed in that meeting. A week later, the committee meets again. This time they're going to work on transportation because there's going to be a lot of visitors coming in. And then the music, the question about the new archbishop's coat of arms, his official photograph, all of those things are things that have to be taken care of, done. This installation, they intended this installation to be like unlike any other in the history of this archdiocese, because for no other reason, for the personality who was coming in, Justin Francis Regali was the secretary of the Sacred Congregation of Bishops, as well as the secretary to the College of Cardinals.
Right.
You know, this is really something in itself. Even before his announcement, rumors were floating around about him possibly being the successor. And there was a reporter that came from the Post-Dispatch, and he was interviewing Archbishop Regali's sister, who was here in St. Louis.
Yes.
You might remember her.
Yes, I do remember.
Yeah, Sister Charlotte Regali, sister of St. Joseph. And she was working on the tribunal. She was a canon lawyer. And they asked about the possibility, and she said it's entirely possible that a bishop of her brother's status and prestige would leave the Vatican and come to St. Louis. And then she added this: this is an important see.
Yes, we are.
Well, once the word got out, there's a lot of press about it. The Post-Dispatch ran a headlines to the city and the world. Mm-hmm. Pope sends trusted advisor to guide St. Louis. And then the Chicago Tribune had another one, said a Vatican insider sent to St. Louis. And even the newspaper The Wanderer did a huge article on the life of Justin Regali. And it was entitled Doctrinally Conservative, Archbishop Regali Appointed to St. Louis. So a lot of positive press going on. Yeah. In the midst of all of this, too.
That in itself is pretty unique anymore, isn't it?
Positive press.
Positive press. Yeah.
That's one of the things, with rare exception, that Archbishop Regali was able to achieve in St. Louis. He's one of the few bishops that didn't come under scathing criticism throughout his time. And as we'll see later on, his departure was certainly lamented by the press, which is pretty incredible itself. So another one to be interviewed was Father John J. Hughes. Mm. And he was interviewed by the Post-Dispatch columnist, Jerry Berger. And he had said that he had written to Archbishop Regali. And he said that St. Louis should receive someone capable of raising our sights from local concerns to the great worldwide family of which we are proud to be a part. Now, that's an interesting thing, because why does he write to Archbishop Regali about this? Because he's in charge of the Congregation for Bishops.
Mm-hmm.
And one of his jobs is to put together portfolios to give to the Pope to decide who should be the next Archbishop.
Right.
So certainly Father Hughes had no idea that he was writing to the guy who was going to get the job. You know, just goes to show you.
You never know what you're going to write and where it's going to be.
Justin Regali was born in Los Angeles. He was born on April 19th of 1935 to Henry and Frances Regali. He is the youngest of seven in his family. He was ordained on April 25th of 1961 by Cardinal McIntyre. And there he served as associate pastor of two different parishes. And then, recognizing his abilities, the cardinal then sent him to Rome.
Oh, wow.
And to continue studies, where he took a doctorate in canon law at the Gregorian.
Okay.
Yeah.
So he was never pastor. He was an associate.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Interesting. Yeah,
it is.
Well, with the exception of those two chart assignments, mm-hmm. he was at the Vatican pretty much the rest of the time.
It seems to me that you see those people who were maybe scholarly minded or such, those seminarians or mm-hmm. and priests that you see that maybe headed off for more advanced degrees. And
general service to the church at mm-hmm. large rather than just to the diocese.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And it seemed like, in previous shows that we talked about how many of St. Louis's priests were spread out throughout the country as bishops. So and even though we came claim maybe Regali is ours, he really came from California.
Right, yeah. So He served then from 1964 to 66. He was studying at the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy, which is basically, now, so he's got his doctorate in canon law. He's now studying to become a diplomat for the Secretary of State. He then served in the English Language Department of the Secretariat of State, which is a really big and a very important position. 4 years, he was assigned then as Papal Nuncio to Madagascar, then returned to Rome in 1970. He now becomes the director of the English Language Department of the Secretariat of State. And at all at the same time, he is also teaching at the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy and acting as an English translator for Pope Paul VI.
Wow.
Yeah, I mean, this is, he is a busy man.
I was saying, no grass under his feet either.
No, that's for sure. And when he got to St. Louis, I think all of us who worked with him and for him, we got a lot of work done. Yeah. So after Paul VI and John Paul II retained Bregali as a translator and then took him on several papal trips, including two trips to the United States, one in 1979 and the other in 1987. In 1985, he was made an archbishop, certainly because of all those positions he had held. And at this point, he was named the president of the Pontifical Ecclesiastical Academy. So now he's in charge of all the education and training of all diplomats for the Vatican. And so in 1989, he then receives the post of Secretary for Congregation for Bishops, and in 1990, the Congregation of the College of Cardinals.
Wow. Impressive.
Yeah. Yeah, it really, really was. So I'm looking at all of these newspaper articles and letters to the editor and letters to the diocese that are in the archives. And what I found was that the vast majority of St. Louisans were pretty much overwhelmed by the resume of this man coming.
Well, not surprising.
No, yeah. It was surprising, though. I found that there were a couple letters that were concerned that he was going to be sort of a wooden bureaucrat.
Oh.
You know, a Vatican
too many
official.
Honors, too many, yeah.
Yeah, that kind of stuff, you know. And he'll be too aloof from the people. Mm-hmm. Well, again, here's a situation in which people were not paying attention to what he was doing while he had all of these jobs. You know, he was also very much involved with doing pastoral work in the Roman parishes. Remember that he's fluent in Italian. And so he's doing that. He's also chaplain for a convent of cloistered nuns. It's the monastery of St. Joseph in Rome. So he had a pastoral touch. Like we said before, he was only associate pastor of two parishes before he got onto this path, but he never lost the pastoral touch.
With staying with the people.
Right.
Wonderful.
Yeah, I remember after his installation, one of the first things he did was he went on the hill. And rather than go to St. Ambrose, he walked the streets and he would drop by people's homes and chat with them in Italian.
Wow.
Yeah.
Wow.
Yeah, it was really neat.
That is really neat.
So the installation itself, as I see, was quite extraordinary. Some of the people who were attending was Cardinal William Baum, who was the prefect of the Apostolic Penitentiary. Also Cardinal Edmund Zocca, who is now, remember he had been in Detroit, but now he was the president of the prefecture for the economic affairs for the Vatican. You also had Cardinal Bernardin of Chicago, Cardinal Bernard Law of Boston, Cardinal John O'Connor of New York, Cardinal Hickey of Washington, D.C., Cardinal Mahoney of Los Angeles, and also Cardinal Bellavacca of Philadelphia.
Wow.
A lot of deep red there.
Yes.
Beyond that, over 100 bishops came to the installation, and then at least 500 priests were there for that, too. And then also you had representatives from the ecumenical and interfaith communities.
Well, just thinking about that, and if you look at the cathedral, the cathedral's pretty big.
Yeah.
But you got just all of the priests and these cardinals and bishops. And
yeah.
The seating would have been particularly limited for this.
It certainly would have been. Yeah, that's for sure. It was pretty extraordinary.
Wow.
So, and the one who stands out in all of this above all of the others is Cardinal Bernardin Gantin. And he is the prefect of the Congregation for Bishops. So he's actually Bishop Regali's, Archbishop Regali's boss.
That says a lot.
It really does. And he travels from Rome in order to present the crozier to the new Archbishop of St. Louis. It's the same crozier that had been used ever since Cardinal Glennon came to St. Louis in 1903.
Wow. Beautiful. Yeah. Which really, not that many. That isn't that many. We had some long-serving.
Right. Yeah.
Long-serving bishops.
Yeah. Archbishop Cacciavallan, which is the papal nuncio to the United States, read the notice of appointment by Pope John Paul II. Besides the Regali family being there, there were also three Swiss guards who were there.
Oh, that's unusual, isn't it?
Extremely unusual. They were not in uniform. They were in suits, but they represented the rest of the Vatican Guard, and they paid for this trip on their own.
Wow.
And they did this as a sign of honor to Archbishop Regali, who had befriended the papal guard and had been involved with their Christmas banquets and would take them out to dinner and really acted as a chaplain, in a sense, to them. Yes, one of them in particular was quoted by in the Post-Dispatch. This is Alistair Lance, and he said this, and I quote, "Archbishop Regali is our friend. He befriended the guard. He'd say Mass for us, take us to dinner, and come to our Christmas parties."
That's wonderful.
Yeah.
I love the guard. I just think that is such a beautiful tradition.
Yeah, it really is. Yeah. The one person who was not there, of course, is Archbishop May.
Yes.
He was too weak to even attend.
Oh, that's so sad.
Yeah, and actually 14 days later, Archbishop Regali would have his funeral.
Oh.
Yeah. Yeah.
Wow.
After the installation itself, there was a reception held next door at Rosati Kane High School. Mm-hmm. And then there was reception after reception after reception.
Sure.
It was just really incredible. Just a couple days after all of this, a very tragic thing happened to one of our parishes. St. Anthony of Padua was struck by lightning, and it set the church on fire.
Oh.
This was at 8 o'clock, during the 8 o'clock Mass. And that church, it's there today.
It's beautiful.
It is absolutely beautiful. You know, you can see that church from the seminary.
Oh, can you really?
Yeah. It stands out.
It would.
It's a big one. It's been there since 1864. And the fire department was there immediately, pouring water onto it. Right behind the fire department was none other than Archbishop Regali. He was there.
Well, good for him. That's awesome.
And he also assured the Franciscan community there of his support and that they would rebuild.
We could never let that one go.
No, that's so beautiful.
What a beautiful tradition it has. Matter of fact, this is the first year I think I didn't make it over there.
Oh, really?
For the feast day.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Well, Monsignor, we're out of time.
Okay.
Yes. We had too much fun. I was kind of forgot to check the clock. But this is a great introduction to his introduction to St. Louis.
Yeah.
So shall we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Certainly.
And thank you all for listening, and please keep Monsignor in your prayers.